I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the last four verses of Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48, Jesus cleansing the temple. And as we look together at these four verses, I hope to show the wonderful truth, really, that true worship centres on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship, that which we're about here this morning, centres upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his work. Let me say three things by way of introduction this morning. The relevant lessons of this passage, it seems to me, are quite difficult to assess. You can look at the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ here, what he does. You can look at what he says, how he appeals to Scripture, both from Isaiah and Jeremiah, in doing what he does, in justifying what he does. But when you read most of the commentators, if you do, you'll notice that hardly any of them then reach an application for today. They'll explain what Jesus does, but they're very reluctant to say what it means for us here today. And I judge from that because these commentators are not idiots, that the relevant lessons for us are therefore quite hard to assess. You see, in looking at these verses, is it a picture of conversion? You know, are we to see ourselves as a temple that is corrupt and needs cleansing and we need to come to true worship? Because some would suggest that, so I don't think they're right. Is it the cleansing of the individual believer or even the cleansing of the individual church, which we now know from our series is the temple of God? Well, there might be some application for that, but I don't think it's the main point at all. Is this really about corrupt worship? Well, I think there's implications for that, but I don't think it's the main thing at all. Is it that Jesus actually condones the use of physical force against corruption? Well, I certainly don't think it's that either. I think the simple and glorious lesson from this is that true worship, what we're about this morning, what you are about this morning, centres on the person and the work of Jesus. If you were here on the morning of the 25th of December, you'll know then that we looked at worship. We said that the right, the wise response to Christmas is the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only wise response to Christmas is daily, personal, heartfelt worship to Christ alone. His person and work are central. And in some ways, this morning is kind of a follow-on from that. So by way of introduction, yes, true worship, what you're engaged in this morning is to centre on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The applications and implications for many seem to be difficult, but we're going to look at one really plain one as we come to our conclusion. It's a follow-on from the 25th of December. And thirdly, by way of introduction, doesn't it underline for us the true delight and privilege of worship? What a privilege we have this morning in freedom to engage in true worship. Solemn, reverent, joyful, true worship. That's an amazing privilege. It's to be an amazing delight. And of course, it's something that we can approach with a wrong attitude. We can approach ill-prepared. We can approach wearily. We can take this sacred hour for granted. Perhaps even to a degree where our own worship, in all honesty, has become so corrupted that we couldn't expect the response of the Lord Jesus to it to be any less than it is here in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. You know, is he pleased with what you're going to bring him this morning? It's a good question. Have you set your heart on pleasing him as you come to ascribe together with your brothers and sisters greatness to the name of the Lord here today? You see, the Bible is very clear. We were created to worship. You were made to worship. And you were made to worship one alone, your God, who made you and sustains you. You were made that you would find your complete and full and entire and eternal satisfaction in God alone. The chief end of man is to know God and to glorify him forever. And if, for a moment, perhaps dangerously this morning, our lives were described as temples, then we know that sin, the rebellion of our own hearts, has robbed us of fulfilling this true purpose, which is to know God, to glorify God, to worship God. Oh, we worship. All over the world this morning, people are worshipping, but we're worshipping idols. And only Jesus Christ can reclaim the temple of our lives, that we might do the very thing for which we were created, to know and to glorify and to enjoy and to worship and to adore the living God. There are billions of worshippers on the planet this morning. There are some worshipping the God of leisure. I used to be one of them. Sunday morning for years was tennis with the lads from Lucas in Birmingham, and then into the sports, into the bar afterwards, week upon week, month upon month, year upon year, the worship of leisure. I know a man who used to worship mammon, and probably still does, spent the whole of his Sunday reading the share tips in the Sunday newspaper, working out the best way for him to make a five-figure profit before 9 o'clock the next morning. He was a worshipper. He worshipped mammon. Billions this morning worshipping man-made idols and statues. Billions worshipping gods of their own imaginings. And I think we have every right, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, to say that in effect they're worshipping demons. Because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we've come to worship and serve the creature, not the Creator, who is to be forever blessed. Friends, there is a repugnant, abominable idolatry which dominates the world. And of course, to say so in a world of political correctness, and to claim both absolute truth and exclusivity, well, it borders on the criminal today in our land. But true worship centres on the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have here this morning. What a travesty for any one of us to miss out on it. As we come to this incident at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, secondly, bear in mind when this incident occurred. Just two things. First of all, it occurs after the journey to Jerusalem was complete. You know that back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. And the middle part of Luke's Gospel just conveys to us the whole of that journey. And now that journey of expectation, of anticipation, is now complete. He's arrived at the very place where he'd set his face to arrive. He's arrived at Jerusalem. The incident here is after he, as the king, and we looked at that last time together in Luke's Gospel, how he very evidently is a king, how he enters on what we call Palm Sunday, and immediately that minor chord of conflict is struck with the Pharisees, who tell him to rebuke his disciples. So what's gone before this? The long journey where he's set his face to go as flint to Jerusalem. He's arrived, he's entered on the donkey, on the foal of a donkey on Palm Sunday. He's wept over Jerusalem, wept at their unbelief, wept at their rejection of him. And he's then said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He has pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem. So that's what's taken place. What's going to take place after this? Well, in chapter 20 we see, that's why we read on into there this morning, that the chief priests and the scribes question his authority. Now we have to remember that they partly ask that question in relation to this incident. I mean, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is that he can go into the temple and behave like that? By what authority is he doing such a thing? And we're going to have those days of his authority being questioned, and then his betrayal, of course, and his arrest, and his trial, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So we're looking this morning at the cleansing of the temple. We're seeing that true worship centres on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of the enormous privilege of worship here this morning. But this takes place very particularly in the shadow of the cross. This takes place in the shadow of the cross. The climax, the purpose of which the King of Glory laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost, and at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame. He came to go to the cross. And days before the cross, he cleanses the temple. So come and see and relish this morning how true worship centres on the person and the work of Jesus. I want to take it quite slowly and teach for a part this morning before then having an application. First thing I want to do is just to encourage you to see what happens. Be familiar with what happens. Be familiar with the text. It's very simple. It tells us two things, what Jesus did, and it tells us what Jesus said. I think the most valuable thing is at the beginning of verse 45. Then he went into the temple. I think that's lost on us in many ways today, but that's the crunch. And that's going to be the same for the next few days. You can trace the word through. He's in the temple teaching. He's in the temple. He's in the temple. He's in the temple. And I just want you to sense that and the significance of it and the shock of it and the awe of it. Then he went into the temple. Now remember that back in chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus has taught the parable of the miners in relation to them thinking that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They've recognized him to be a king, and they're expecting that he's going to go into Jerusalem and show some great display of his kingdom, his kingship, and reign. And probably they're expecting to be his favored courtiers within a week. And because that's not going to be the case, that's why he taught them the parable of the miners from verse 11. But I want you to sense this. Here's a king entering the holy city. Against such a background of expectation. He is going to do battle and overcome his enemies. We know that because Paul, writing years later about the cross, says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So this event is happening, the cleansing of the temple, ahead of him disarming his enemies, triumphing over them, making a public spectacle of them, spiritually speaking. But there was much false expectation that he was going to do that with the Romans. That he was going to overthrow them politically or militarily. And therefore, you might have expected that he went into the governor's residence. Or the garrison where the army was holed up. That's what they might have been expecting, because they expected him to be overthrowing the Romans. But to make war and to disarm, on the way to disarming his enemies and to triumphing over them, he heads to the temple. That's a shock. He heads to the temple. He heads to the very heart of Jewish life. He heads to the very heart of Jewish religion. To the very heart of what they understood to represent God himself amongst them. He headed to the house of prayer, as he calls it. And by that he means more than prayer. He means the whole spirit of worship, Godward, to the living God. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, where does he head for? He heads for the very heart of Jerusalem. He heads for one of the most splendid buildings of the ancient world. He heads for the heart of Israel's faith, the center and symbol of the Jewish religion. Where, of course, Luke in his gospel began. Because Zechariah was serving as priest before the Lord in the temple, chapter 1 and verse 9. To the temple that we know he went to on two earlier occasions in his youth. Chapter 2 and verse 22, he was presented there when the days of purification were completed. In chapter 2 and verse 41, it tells us at the age of 20 when they returned to look for him. Remember, they'd gone home thinking he was with them. Where do they come back to Jerusalem? Where is he? Where do they find him? In the temple. Where he says, don't you know I must be about my father's business? And sometimes that word is translated my father's house. Oh no, Jesus is going for the jugular. He's going for the temple. Remember, the Old Testament closes with Malachi, four chapters. The third chapter begins with a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And there in Malachi 3 it speaks of Israel's apostasy being confronted. Oh no, you're gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in inverted commas, heads for the jugular. He heads for the temple. Christ the King enters Jerusalem at the beginning of a week when he will make a public spectacle of his enemies and triumph over them, and he deliberately heads to the temple for confrontation. To the sacred precincts, to the representatives of God, the tension is building to a climax. He's entered the city, and now he's set his sights on the temple. Oh, what on earth is he going to do there? Let's go and have a look. Secondly, he does two things. Firstly, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Not only the sellers, he drives out the buyers too. Why do that now? These practices, even if, as some argue, they were fairly recently introduced, they've gone on day after day. Why now? Because I understand this incident to be all about timing. This is a crescendo. Why these practices when there are others which might have been worse to be confronted too? The whole process is brought to an end. He drives out both those buying and those selling. We're given more detail by Matthew and Mark. Matthew tells us that he overturned the tables of the money changers. They're sat there with their tables changing money. We'll deal with that briefly in a moment. He comes in and he turns the tables over. He overturns the seats of those who sold doves. Doesn't say whether they're still sitting on them or not, but there they are, they're sitting there, they're selling doves. He turns the seats over. He's going for the jugular. Matthew also tells us that he heals the blind and the lame who come to him. He also tells us that the chief priests and scribes were indignant because the children are crying out, "Hosanna!" This is absolutely rising to a crescendo, I'd argue, because a new era is about to be realized. This is the clash of clashes. And the reason he drives them out is, well, what he says as he appeals noticeably to Scripture. He goes back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, where the temple is referred to as a house of prayer, and then to Jeremiah chapter 7, a fascinating, scathing sermon from Jeremiah about the abuse of the temple. So he has those two things in mind, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And the first thing is that he refers to the temple as, "My house is a house of prayer," from Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7. Where Isaiah has spoken of the hope that the Gentiles will find joy in the temple as it becomes a house of all nations. That's what it was designed for. But Jesus explains why he's just done what he's done in driving them out. He says, "But you've made it a den of thieves. You're a bunch of cheats, you're a bunch of robbers, you're absolutely corrupt through and through." And that, of course, is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. If you've got time to read a stomach-churning, scathing sermon, read Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah begins, "Amend your ways and your doings." And in verse 4 says these very important words for this context: "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And what Jeremiah is doing in his day is saying, look, the Jewish people are committing every manner of sin, and yet they're then pleading deliverance from the consequences of those sin simply on the fact that they're the ones who have been privileged to have the temple. We can get away with murder because, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We'll be all right. We're the favoured ones. They're abusing the grace of God as they abuse their election and the scriptures that they had been given. Here was the temple. A place, a holy place set aside for the symbolic presence of God. Where his representatives served him, where his people brought him worship. And it now become a place of blatant dishonor and corruption. And just as Jeremiah denounced Israel's hypocrisy and injustice in temple worship, as he blasted the nation for its unfaithfulness and idolatry and their failure to live justly, So Jesus refers back to that and says, you've just turned this place into a den of thieves. Here are the money changers. You see, you needed the temple shekel to pay the temple tax. And so you brought your Roman or your Greek coinage, which of course had the heads of Caesar in the case of the Roman coinage on it. They were unacceptable. You needed to change those for the money that you needed. And these boys here, out of the goodness of their heart, would provide that to you. There were money changers. You don't have what you need. Boys, we've got what you need. Here you are. And we'll just charge you a 25% premium on top, which is what we understand that they did. And if you were poor and needed a dove, or perhaps you need another animal too, you come of a long way. It was very difficult to bring an unblemished animal a long way and retain it in its unblemished condition. Well, there are other guys there to help you out as too, in the goodness of their heart. They'd sell you the dove that you needed. And they're kind of them. Well, it might have been, but it wasn't, because the price was 10 or 15 times the normal retail price. Inferior products were being sold at exorbitant prices. Legitimate sales at money-grabbing prices. Injustice against the poor. And it's well documented that the profits went into the hands, into the pockets of the high priest and his family. You see, you got there perhaps with your animal and it was inspected by a priest, and it wasn't beyond the priest to say, oh, I'm ever so sorry, it's not good enough. You have to go and buy one from over there, which will line my pocket as well, which is great. That's what was going on in the temple. I think you ought to go and buy a pre-approved dove from my friends over there at 10 or 12 times the price that you'd normally pay. That's what was going on. Robbers, cheats, despicable behaviour, God being dishonoured. And so the Lord Jesus Christ drove them all out. And thirdly, replaced them by what? Teaching. He simply taught them daily in the temple. He put an end to the corruption and he opened up the scriptures to them. Well, what did he teach them? Well, surely he taught them what he'd been teaching all the way along the journey. He was surely teaching them that the kingdom of God was near. He was surely teaching them the way of salvation. Another reason we went into chapter 20 this morning, in verse 2, we read there, he preached the gospel. The people who'd been so abused were now hearing the words of truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, that he was the promised Messiah. He probably spoke in terms that he'd spoken in chapter 18, verses 31, that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked and insulted. They'd scourge him and put him to death. On the third day he would rise. We learn, don't we, later on in Luke's Gospel, that the things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerned him. So Jesus opened up the scriptures and he taught the way of salvation. And he taught who he is. And he taught what he is going to do. And that was to be the centre of their worship. And the result, of course, was opposition and hostility. We read that firstly the chief priests, secondly the scribes, thirdly the leaders of the people seek to destroy him. The confrontation is coming to a head. But not quite yet. Because there's one restraint mentioned here by Luke. The time has not quite come because the popular response to him makes it difficult. Because the people literally hang on his every word. They are very attentive to his preaching. So that's what we have by way of teaching. He comes to Jerusalem, to the temple. He comes to the corrupt practices that are going on in the temple. He drives them out. He replaces them with his teaching. There's hostility. But at this point, the people who themselves are going to be open to corruption and cry for Barabbas to be released before the end of the week hang on his every word. Now, what does that teach us, secondly and lastly, this morning? Well, I stand by this. He teaches these things. Firstly, it teaches us that the authoritative Christ is angry. The authoritative Christ is angry. It appears that he cleansed the temple on two occasions. One at the beginning of his public career, spoken of in John's Gospel chapter 2, and right at the end as he goes to the cross, recorded for us in Matthew, Mark and Luke. In the John incident, he makes a whip of cords, and he drives them out in a physical, violent action, overturning and driving them out. And that sits a little uneasy with our view of Jesus as only gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But it's the true Jesus. And it can't be sin. And it's certainly anger. So it's righteous anger. Here is the settled fury of God against sin, against corrupt worship, against spiritual apostasy enacted in the temple. Don't worship an idol this morning, the true God. We read of him that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The living God is a God of wrath. And we see that supremely in the cross, where God pours out his wrath against his own only begotten sin-bearing Son. The authoritative Jesus is angry. Jonathan Edwards was right to preach that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Our God this morning is a consuming fire. Our God this morning is holy, 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 pure, 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 majestic, majestic, majestic. And he has a settled fury against sin. Secondly, the authority of Jesus is authoritative. The chief priests and scribes confront him with the question which we've read this morning in chapter 20, by whose authority are you doing this? I mean, just who do you think that you are, that you can go into the temple and act in this way and say these things, that you can go into the most sacred of places to renew true worship? They regarded him as an unofficial rabbi, who wasn't operating under their proper and their legitimate authority. But this is Jesus. And Luke's already shown his authority over nature. The winds and the waves obey him. He has authority over demons and darkness and over the devil. The demons flee at his command. He has authority over sickness. Even here we read that he healed the blind and the lame who came to him. He has authority over sin. Friend, your sins are forgiven you, which they consider to be blasphemous. He has authority over death. He raised the widow Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Himself, he's a week away from being raised from the dead. One who is days away from being charged with blasphemy by the high priest for claiming that he would be sitting at the right hand of the power is the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth. Let me remind you what Paul says of him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is our God of glory this morning. And his person and work are to be at the centre of our worship. It's as an authoritative prophet that he professes this denouncement on unbelieving Jerusalem at the end of chapter 19. The unbelieving nation with its corrupt and dishonouring worship will fall. And part of that is done here as he brings the corrupt practices of the temple to nothing. The authoritative Jesus is angry. And in his heart, as John tells us in that earlier incident, he does it all out of a zeal for the glory of God. Zeal for this house has eaten me up, he says. Zeal for this house consumes me. The zeal for the glory of God, whose name is being so defamed and so dishonored by the abomination of spiritual apostasy. Jesus still today upholds the honor of God and keeps his worship pure. And that therefore moves us on in conclusion to what it is that he's targeting and to what the lessons are for us. Oh, he's targeting the financial corruption of the Levites, the high priest and the family. He's attacking their authority and their reputation, their commercial interests. He's attacking the hypocrisy of trusting in the privilege of the temple to cover their false, vile and unjust practices. He's condemning the religious classes and indeed the whole nation for its apostasy. The whole honour of God is being desecrated by what is taking place in the temple. The site of contrition, the place for brokenness, the place of seeking forgiveness of sin, the place for devotion and praise and holy adoration has been corrupted beyond repair. And yes, that has implications for all sin. God hates all sin. All of its defiance, all of its defilement, all of its denial of him and his word. He hates it. Yes, it has some kind of implication for indwelling sin in the individual and in the church, of course. The refining work of Jesus in our own hearts, as he overturns the tables and seats of established sinfulness within us. I wonder how pleased he is with our lives. What refining he is going to have to bring about in us as individuals or a church. Oh yes, it has implications for worship, which is to be from the heart and in accordance with God's word. What was taking place in the temple was abhorrent to our Lord Jesus Christ. As abhorrent as blemished sacrifices, as abhorrent as simply going through the motions, as abhorrent as today's psychological trickery or manipulation of feelings or entertainment or parading of personality or promotion of self and celebrity. They are surely as abhorrent to the Lord as is the collecting of money for indulgences to fill the coffers of the Vatican. And irreverent worship, and superficial worship, and distraction-filled worship, and cold worship, and lifeless worship, and sloppy worship, and self-indulgent worship, and hypocritical worship, and ill-prepared worship, and theologically inappropriate worship would all surely receive the same treatment from the King of Kings. There's application here for all sin, indwelling sin, and for our worship this morning. But it seems to me that the primary lesson is this. That here on this unique occasion, really, yes, there was one to start the public ministry and now there's one to end the public ministry. The time had come. The cross looms large. Fulfillment of all that the temple stood for is about to take place. And days ahead of the cross, Jesus enters the temple with its now disreputable, dishonorable practices to reconstitute the entire worship of God's people around his person and around his work, as announced in his teaching. Because that great moment in time is now just days away. The temple and its corrupt practices was to pass into oblivion, was to become obsolete as his body. Offered up in a once and for all sacrifice for sin, to which all the temple sacrifices were to point. Raised in power on the third day would be the new temple, where God and his people would meet face to face. Which is why Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." To worship God this morning, we come not to a building, but he is the temple, and as we've seen in our series, the church is the temple. We come to the temple that is Christ and his church to worship him. And true worship today is offered in the Spirit on the basis of this once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who in zeal for the glory of God went to the cross to take away our sins. There remains a holy, holy, holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. We have all sinned, tainted, corrupted by nature, practice, choice, and deserve condemnation. And yet, this holy, holy, holy God has made a way of approach. This God can only be approached through blood sacrifice, through the one sacrifice that he himself has provided to himself, the sacrifice of himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, whose zeal for the glory of God took him to Calvary's cross that he might do away with sin once and for all in the sacrifice of himself, the very act in which his enemies proposed to destroy him, was the very act by which he saved his people from their sin. That's the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of the world. And so today in 2016 we know that Christ has come. And we know that he's come to take away our sin and to save sinners by going to the cross. And therefore, at the beginning of this year, the first response is that you must repent of your sin. You must repent of that which is hideous and vile and false and an abomination in the sight of a holy God. And you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to free you from your sin and to make you right with God. He alone can do that. Come to him. Come to the God who hates all sin. And as we shall see this evening, believer, hate your indwelling sin and address it. But enjoy the privilege of worshipping God in spirit and in truth, based on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever to be worshipped, ever to be trusted, ever to be adored. Because he is the Son of God who loved us, and he gave himself for us. And he deserves the unadulterated worship of our hearts, both now and forevermore.